most crucial lessons each one of us can learn as a Christian is how to handle suffering. Suffering, as we've seen in our study of verse Peter, suffering in this fallen world is a certainty. It might be the suffering of these frail physical bodies that get sick, as mine has been over the last week. I'm still trying to clear out from it. And every time I get sick, I realize this body isn't invincible. It's very frail. Just a little bug can bring it down, and someday it's going to die, and it causes suffering. It might be the grief that you experience as you watch a loved one grow ill and die. It might be suffering that is due to either your own sin or maybe the sin of someone else against you, as often happens in this sinful world. Maybe it's just the suffering of the common pressure that we all face of trying to make a living and figuring out where are we going to pay the next bills and where is it all going to come from, or finding work if you're out of work. Or perhaps it's the emotional suffering, and we all struggle with it to some degree or another, the suffering of maybe feelings of inadequacy or loneliness or anger or worry or depression or whatever those struggles may be. But wherever it comes from, suffering is inevitable, and it is certain that it will do one of two things to you. It will either make you bitter or it'll make you better, depending on how you respond. It's significant, and I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but I find it significant that in Jesus' parable of the sower, two of the four soils, three of the four soils failed. Only one brought forth fruit. Two of the three that failed represent people who did not know how to handle suffering. Jesus said that the seed that was sown on the rocky soil represents that which was sown on, or represents people that were not able to send down roots. The rocky soil in Palestine, it doesn't just have rocks in it, it's thin soil with a hard, impermeable layer underneath. And so it couldn't send down adequate roots. And when the sun came up and scorched it, it didn't have a root system to sustain it, and it withered and died. And Jesus said, that sun scorching it represents trials and persecutions and hardship because of the word, and those people fell away. The thorny ground sent down adequate roots, but over time the thorns grew up and choked out the plant of the word so that it was not able to bear fruit unto eternal life either. And Jesus explained that the thorns, in part, represent the worries and cares of this world. And so people who are not able to handle the worries and cares of the world, people who are not able to handle suffering, fall away from the Lord and don't persevere. And so again, if you want to grow strong and solid and better through suffering, you've got to heed the word of the Lord. And Peter here gives us four strategies through which we, if we follow them, will grow solid through our times of suffering. You may wish to follow on the outline that's in your bulletin. If you are new with us, there is one there for your help. Peter says that to grow solid through suffering, first of all, you must humble yourself before God. That's verses 6 and 7. Secondly, you must resist the devil, verses 8 and 9. Thirdly, you must trust in the sovereign Lord God, verses 10 and 11. And finally, you must stand firm in God's grace with all the saints. That's the concluding greetings, 12 through 14. Let's look at his first strategy in verses 6 and 7, where Peter says that to grow solid through suffering, you must humble yourself before the Lord. But therefore, as I mentioned in reading the text, relates to the verse above, verse 5. And the flow of thought, bringing out the nuance of the Greek text, is something like this in verses 5, 6, and 7. Peter is saying, because God sets himself in battle against those who lift themselves up, but he gives his unmerited favor to those who regard themselves as lowly, therefore, he says, lower yourself under God's sovereign dealings with you, so that he might lift you up in due time. And you lower yourself by throwing all of your cares and anxieties on him knowing that He cares for you. The word anxieties in the Greek text comes from a word meaning to divide. And worry and anxiety divides our minds so that we cannot concentrate on the things which we should concentrate on. Someone has defined worry as a small trickle of fear that meanders through your mind until it cuts a channel into which every thought is drained. It's a good word picture, isn't it, of the way worry works. It begins to etch deeper and deeper and deeper until finally it consumes us and we are distracted. Now you say, well, why is there a need to humble ourselves under God in a time of trial? What is the connection there? The connection is this. At the heart of anxiety is pride. It is the pride that says, I can handle this just fine by myself. Well, all right, Lord, you can give me a little boost. But really, I'm very competent, you see. I'm a very together person, and I can take care of my problems pretty much by myself with just a little help from God now and then. And so we build ourselves up. We pull the Lord down. And that attitude of self-reliance is essentially pride. And I think that as Christian people, even though we've trusted in the Lord for salvation, we often don't really trust Him, and we don't see that we don't trust Him until the Lord yanks the rug right out from under us. And as the Apostle Paul said, we despaired even of life itself. It's when you're at that kind of a place that suddenly you realize, ugh, I didn't really trust the Lord, but now, Lord, you're all I've got. I lean on you. And so, at the root of self-reliance and anxiety is pride. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you went on a cruise, and you were cruising nicely along, and suddenly an unexpected hurricane came up, and the waves began to rise up, and pretty soon the seas were just an angry, boiling sea of waves, and the boat was getting tossed around like a toothpick. And you were fearing. And you went up on the bridge, and there was the captain, who was a grizzled veteran of many, many trips at sea. He had come through dozens of storms like this. And you went up on the bridge and said, excuse me, sir, I'd like to take over. And you grabbed the helm. And you've never steered a ship in a storm. You don't even know what course he's steering on. You don't know how to direct that ship head the bow into the waves so that it will hit properly. I mean, what arrogance it would be on your part to go up and take the helm from the captain. Or even for that matter, to offer him your advice. You know, to stand around and say, I think you ought to do this and that. I mean, he's, who are you? And what do you know about driving or steering a ship in a storm? Now, if you want to be free from your anxiety in that storm, it would probably help if you had a chance to talk to the captain. And if you did, and the captain assured you, listen, I've been through these before. I know this storm, and I know right where we're going, and, you know, we're going to get there. You still would be in for a rough ride. I mean, that doesn't make the storm go away. And you might be hanging on for dear life for many hours to come, but at least your fears would subside knowing the captain knows what we're doing, and he's brought this thing through many of these, and we're going to survive this storm. See, you don't take control. You humble yourself, and you trust the captain, and your worries, your fears subside. George Mueller used to tell the story of a boy who was walking along a country road, and he had a heavy burden on his back, and a man in a horse-drawn cart came along, offered the boy a ride. The boy climbed up into the cart and sat down with a heavy load still on his back. And he was all hunched over under the load. And after a while, the man looked over at him and said, well, why don't you lay your load down in the back of the cart? And the boy said, well, I don't want to be a burden to the horse. And you see, we've all hopped on the cart, I trust we all have, of salvation. We've trusted in Christ. Our eternal destiny is in His hands. And yet we're going around bearing our loads and, well, I don't want to be a burden to the Lord, you know. And we're bearing it all ourselves instead of just saying, wait a minute, He's carrying me anyway. Cast it on Him. Now, we're prone to doubt two things in the time of trial, and Peter brings them out here. The Scripture is so true in reading the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. We're prone to doubt, first of all, God's sovereign control of the situation. I mean, where is God in all of this? If God is sovereign, why is this happening to me? That's the first thing we doubt. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That means you acknowledge that God is in sovereign control. His hand didn't go off the till at the moment that your trial hit. His hand is firm on the helm of your life. And though you're going through a storm, He hasn't forgotten you. He is the Almighty God, sovereign of the universe, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And that includes your trial. So you acknowledge His sovereign control. The second thing we doubt in a time of trial is God's concern or His care for us, isn't it? I mean, if God is sovereign and this is happening to me, then how does He care for me? And Peter says, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. He does. It may not feel like it. You may be going, ah, Lord, this is painful. He cares for you. He cares for you. And I think Peter here was probably remembering Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when He said, just consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet Solomon, all his splendor, was not arrayed like one of these. And even so, God cares more for you, O you of little faith. See, don't doubt God's sovereign control. Don't doubt His loving care. And then you bring your anxieties and you cast them upon Him through thankful prayer. That's what Paul said in Philippians 4:6, isn't it? Be anxious for nothing. How do I do that, Paul? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so you come to the Lord, don't forget the thanksgiving now, that's the important part in that verse, and you say, Lord God, I'm worried and troubled about so many things. Here's what's bothering me. And you cast them upon Him, and you say, thank you, Lord, that You've allowed me this opportunity to trust You. Now, you don't necessarily thank Him for the trial. Sometimes the trial is hard to thank Him for, but you can thank Him for what the trial is accomplishing, and you can thank Him that He's a sovereign and loving and caring God who works all things according to, together for good to those who love Him. And so you thank Him by faith and say, God, thank You, and now I cast this upon You. I like what F.B. Meyer said. He said, treat cares as you treat sins. Hand them over to God one by one as they occur. And that's good, isn't it? Sometimes I have to do that 100 times a day. I find myself getting more anxious. Oh, Lord, just give it back to You. And 5 minutes later, I'm anxious again. Lord, just give it back to You. And help my faith or my unbelief. Lord, I try to believe, but help my unbelief. So that's the first strategy to grow solid through suffering, Peter says, is humble yourself under God's sovereign, caring hand by casting all your cares on Him. The second strategy in verses 8 and 9 is to grow solid through suffering, resist the devil. No sooner has Peter gotten us to relax by casting our cares on the Lord than he says, wake up! Wake up! There's an adversary out there. It's a roaring lion, and he's going to eat you for lunch if you aren't on guard. So be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. George Morrison said, God doesn't make His children carefree in order to make them careless. And we need to be alert, and we need to be on guard, because in a time of trial, you are especially vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. That's when he gets you. Satan's a dirty fighter. He kicks you when you're down. You know, when you're doing fine, he backs off. When you're down, boy, he comes in for the kill. Now, when it comes to dealing with the devil, I find Christians go to one of two extremes, mostly one in our day. The one extreme is that the devil is everywhere. You know, the devil is under every bush. The other extreme is, of course, people deny his existence. I don't think most of us do that. Some of us may fall into the other camp, which is more prevalent right now in Christian circles, and that is these folks that see the devil everywhere. I mean, they go around casting out the demon of the flat tire they just had, and, you know, the demon under the hood when their car won't start, and the demon of the cold, and and the demon of every emotional problem, and so on. And, you know, Satan can work in some of those ways, but I think we need to be careful not to blame the devil for our own stupidity and our own sin. And often, most often, I think the devil can deal with me by backing off, because I got enough stupidity and sin to make my own problems. And so we need to be balanced. I liked Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness, but please don't form your theology of the devil based upon that book. Peretti himself, I heard him on the radio, said that was not his intent, was to write a theology. He was trying to write an interesting book, which he did. But the Bible teaches that Satan, on the one hand, is a powerful unseen foe. Satan is so powerful that when the mighty archangel Michael, who stands in the very presence of God, disputed with Satan, he dared not bring a railing rebuke against him, but rather said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Jude says that. Wow. He's powerful. And he's smart. He's been in business ever since Adam and Eve were here, and he knows how to deceive, and he's subtle, and he's cunning, and he doesn't always attack you frontally. He comes around and grabs you from the back when you're not looking. So don't get cocky like some tin horn general and go off saying, "Well, I'm just going to rebuke the devil." And you know, there's an arrogance going on among Christians about the devil that's alarming, the worst. I heard it only once on the radio, but that song by Carmen, you heard it, where he sounds like he's Big Bad John riding into town to deal with the devil and all that. And it's just, to me, that is disregarding the awesome power of the devil. He is awesome. Keep that in mind. On the other hand, keep in mind that he is neither omnipresent nor omnipotent. He cannot be everywhere at once. He is a local spirit body who can only be in one place at once. And I'll venture to say not a one of us here has ever encountered the devil himself. He doesn't need to mess with small potatoes like me. He's got bigger game out there that he deals with. Now, he has an army, a legion of demonic forces who are active, but they are not omnipotent. The cross spelled Satan's doom. The resurrection of Jesus sealed it. And as we stand in him, we can resist the devil, firm in our faith, and know that he will flee from us. And by the way, the Bible doesn't give a lot of elaborate formulas about resisting the devil. There are whole books written on how to resist the devil these days. It just says resist him. Firm in your faith, and he will flee from you. Peter describes him here as your adversary, the devil. The word adversary means an opponent in a lawsuit. The word devil, diabolo, means someone who throws something against someone. And the devil is a slanderer. The devil is an accuser of the brethren. And he comes to you and he accuses you of various things. He hits you, as I said, when you're down. And often in the middle of a trial, he comes and he plants a seed of doubt in your mind and says, "If your God is a loving God, then why is this happening to you, huh?" And then when you begin to doubt and to believe Satan and his lies, he says, "Ha, some Christian you are. You just doubted, you know. Where's your faith? You don't have any faith." And he gets you to doubt your own faith. And then maybe if you sin, he comes and says, "You're a Christian and you did what you just did. Look at you." And he attacks you in those points and accuses you. It says in Revelation 12:10, they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their own life even unto death. And I don't have time to go into all of that, but that's how we resist him. Another tactic of Satan is implied in the second half of verse 9. He comes to you in a time of trial and says, "I'll bet you're the only one going through this. There isn't another soul on the face of the earth going through this trial that you're going through right now. You know, Lord, they've attacked your prophets and I alone am left and they're seeking my life," as Elijah said. And Peter says, "That isn't true. You got brothers all over the world, brothers and sisters, going through trials just like you're going through. So stand and hang in there." Now remember, verse 6 comes before verse 9. You must bow before the Lord before you stand against Satan. You humble yourself before God, and then in his might, you can stand against the enemy. Also remember, there are some sins that you do not stand against. You're tempted sexually. The Bible doesn't say rebuke the devil. The Bible says flee. Turn and get out of there quick. Run. There's a time to run. So you don't stand around rebuking the devil when you're tempted there. But if it is the devil, then you stand and in the armor of God, resist him, and he will flee. And I'm convinced that many of God's people are vulnerable to the attacks of the devil because they are not alert to spiritual danger. If our service were interrupted this very minute by a police officer stepping in and saying, "Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen, for interrupting, but there has just been a lion escape on the corner of Beaver and Benton, and he has been known to attack people. We're trying to get him under control, but we don't know where he went. He's out there." I'll venture to say there isn't a person here who goes strolling out after church and, you know, stand out in the front steps chatting with one another, letting your kids play, you know. You'd say, "Kids, right here by me, we're making a beeline to the car, we're jumping in, and we're getting out of here." And you would be alert. Or, you know, if some guy came knocking on your door 9 o'clock tomorrow night, seedy-looking character, I mean, he looked like he was right out of the pit of hell, and he came knocking on your door and he said, "Excuse me, you know, I know you got some kids in there. Would you mind if I came in and sat in the bedroom and taught your kids for an hour tonight?" You'd say, "Huh? Wham!" And you'd slam the door in his face. And yet, I'll venture to say that in most homes, there's a 21-inch sewer line that is feeding your kids teaching from the worst of the worst in the world, and you're letting them do it every night. Happens on TV, doesn't it? Anti-Christian values just pouring in our homes. And even if you just watch the good stuff, or maybe it's bad, the news, the commercials are awful. I mean, I just sit there and watch the commercials and think, oh, I have to hit the dim switch so they don't hear them at least. But, you know, movies, TV, we're oblivious to it. I was reading the biography of Donald Gray Barnhouse last night, a man who died, I believe, in 1960 or 65. And it was talking about in the early 50s when TV first came out, and he was warning people of the garbage on TV. And I thought, garbage. That was Ozzie and Harriet and Hopalong Cassidy, you know, all those programs. What would he say today? And yet as Christian people, we drink this stuff in and then we wonder, why don't my kids want to follow the Lord Jesus? I just don't get it. And why has my heart grown cold? Turn it off and get into the Word. So to grow solid through suffering, humble yourself before God. Be alert so you can resist the devil. The third strategy in verses 10 and 11 is trust in the sovereign Lord. Now, trust is implicit in 6 and 7. Humble yourself, cast all your anxiety on him. It's stated in verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, but it's strongly implicit also in verses 10 and 11, where Peter is saying, in effect, look, God hasn't forgotten you in your trial. God is the sovereign God of the universe. And he is allowing these trials to perfect you and to strengthen you. And you can trust that when he's through, his purpose will be accomplished in your life. And he is the God of all dominion or strength forever and ever. He rules. And so you can trust him in your time of trial. That's what he's saying here. Now, as I said several weeks ago, trusting God has fallen in hard times in our day. We kind of count it as trite advice, don't we? You came to me with a major problem in your life and I listened and heard you out, and you said, "What should I do?" And I said, "Well, really, I think you need to trust in the Lord." You go, "Huh? What? I mean, what kind of counsel is that? Trust in the Lord? You know, that's trite." You know what? The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, extols trust in the living God as the way to deal with life's problems. Hebrews 11 is a catalog of men and women of faith who have trusted God in the face of adversity. Many of them went to their graves not receiving the things promised, and yet they were firm through their faith in the living God. Let's resurrect faith in God as a practical thing to deal with our problems. Now, maybe you're saying, "Boy, I'd like to trust God, Steve, but when the trials hit, I really have trouble." How do you trust in God? Well, Peter gives us four very short but practical ways to trust God in these two verses, and many, many could be added. But he says, first of all, you need to put the trial in perspective. He says, verse 10, after you've suffered for a little while. And I know you're thinking, ha, 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 he didn't know my trial. My trial has gone on for years. Peter says, I know, that's a little while in light of eternity. That's what the Apostle Paul said when he said, for this momentary light affliction, you know what he was talking about? Getting stoned, getting beaten with rods, getting chased out of town after town as he preached the gospel. This momentary light affliction, Paul said, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Because, he said, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen, those are eternal. And in the light of eternity, our trials, Peter says, are temporary. Put it in perspective. And then he says, put God in perspective. He is the God of all grace. He is not the God of a little bit of grace. He is not even the God of a lot of grace. He is the God of all grace. His grace is like the ocean waves. You know, if you had stood in the ocean 25 years ago and stood on the shoreline, those waves would have broken over you. And you could have stood there every second since then, and there would not have been 1 minute that a wave would not have crashed over you. Those waves just keep coming and coming and coming, and they've been coming from endless ages past, and they'll keep coming as long as the world is here. Those waves are like the grace of God. They just break on you and break on you and break on you. And there is no limit to what God will do. Now remember, he withholds grace from the proud, verse 5. In fact, he opposes you if you haughtily lift yourself up. But if you humble yourself and say, "Oh God, I am a needy soul. I come to you." His grace breaks and breaks and breaks over your life. And also, to put God in perspective, remember, he's not only the God of all grace, but he's the God of all power. He is the God of dominion or strength. To him, Peter says, verse 11, be all dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it means that he is mighty to save his people from any trial that he chooses. And even more importantly, he is mighty to save us eternally to his kingdom. We are not saved of ourselves and by our own strength. Were that so, none of us would stand. We're saved by the mighty power of God. And he is the God of all dominion, the God of all grace. So in your trial, stop and put God in perspective. And then Peter says, put God's calling and his purpose for you in perspective. He says, he called you to his eternal glory in Christ. You didn't save yourself. You didn't come to God because you decided one day, I think that would be a good thing to do. No, he called you. He is the God who calls us to himself. And he doesn't call us to condemnation. He calls us to glory in Christ, so that someday we will be like Jesus. And he is burning away the chaff of our sin now and refining us so that we will be fit for heaven. And one day we'll be with him in his glory. And Peter says, put that in perspective in your trial. And then fourthly, he says, put God's purpose for the trial in perspective. His purpose is that he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The word perfect means to equip or to repair something that is broken. It was used of Peter mending his nets when Jesus met him. Those nets had been stretched and torn by the fish, and Peter was mending them to make them useful again. And God, in your trial and through your trial, will mend you and use you in his purpose, is what Peter is saying here. He will confirm you or perfect you. The second thing, he will confirm you. It means to fix or to set fast or to strengthen. It's the word that Jesus used when he predicted Peter's denials. And he said, Peter, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And it's that word. And again, the idea is that though we go through times of trial, God will make us solid and strengthen us so that we can then strengthen others. The next word, establish, we don't know how it differs from the word strengthen. It's only used here in the New Testament and rarely in extra-biblical Greek, but it just reinforces the same idea. He's going to make you strong. And then the final word, establish, is that word to lay a foundation. It's used by Jesus in a story about the house built upon the sand and the one built upon the rock. And the one on the rock was able to stand firm when the waves broke over it because it had established a foundation. It was on the rock. And that's the idea, again, that through your trials, you will learn to trust in the living God in a way you never would had you not gone through them. And he will establish you on that rock, which is Jesus Christ, so that you can minister the life of Christ to your brothers and sisters who struggle. And so the overall idea here is that God is the sovereign God. And he is not out of control when we go through trials, but he will use them and shape us through them to make us more effective in serving the Lord Jesus Christ until that day that we stand in his presence, and so we can trust him. So Peter says the first strategy is to grow solid through suffering, humble yourself before God. Secondly, resist the devil. Thirdly, trust the sovereign Lord. And then finally, in verses 12 through 14, Peter says that to grow solid through suffering, we need to stand firm with other saints in God's true grace. Now, this is the concluding greeting of the letter, but there's a powerful truth here, and it's the same truth that we saw up in verse 9, the last half of the verse, and it is this. When you suffer, you don't suffer alone. Others in the body of Christ are there with you. And sometimes they're going through it too. And there's another strong testimony here that he gives, exhorting and testifying, he says, that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. First of all, let's look at the fact that when we suffer, we go through it with other believers. Peter here just is mentioning warm relationships he had with other saints in the church. First is Silvanus. That's Silas. A faithful brother, Peter says, for so I regard him, and so he was. It was Silas who went with Paul on the first or second missionary journey. It was Silas who in Philippi with Paul was beaten with leather thongs until their backs hung in ribbons. And then they were thrown in the stocks, all of this unjustly because they were Roman citizens and deserved a trial which they were not given. So they were treated unfairly. They were abused physically. They were thrown into the stocks. And instead of being bitter, they sang praises to God at midnight in that jail cell. That was Silas. He'd been there, hadn't he? And here he is, right in the heart of Nero's persecution in Rome, standing there with Peter, faithful brother. And what a blessing it is when you go through a trial to have a brother or sister who has borne trials before and said, listen, God is faithful. God is faithful. I remember the time I was in prison in Philippi. Ah, the Lord met us there. And that ministers strength to you. Not only is there Silas, but Peter sends greetings from she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. I believe that's a reference to the church in Rome, called out from that godless place to stand as God's people, his elect, chosen together with you. I think Peter used the word Babylon for two reasons. Number one, it was a code word to protect his own readers so that if this letter circulated around Nero's Rome, it wouldn't get back to the church. A second reason is the symbolism of the name Babylon. It stands in Scripture for the place of exile and also for the place where everything is opposed to God. Babylon epitomizes the world in its wisdom and strength and pomp and riches and all that is temporary that boasts against the Lord God. And Peter is saying, here, right here in this pit of wickedness, God has called out his faithful people, the church. And this church here sends greetings to you in the provinces. And then there was Mark. So does my son Mark send greetings. Isn't that neat? Now, Mark wasn't his son physically, and he wasn't even his convert in that sense, but he had become like a son to Peter. This is the Mark who chickened out on the first missionary journey when they were facing persecution and said, hey, I'm not called to persecution. See you later. And he left. Barnabas reclaimed Mark, and now here he is, right there in Nero's Rome with Peter, the place where the fiery trial was going on, and there's Mark standing there with Peter. And that's good news, that God can reclaim failures like Mark. And Peter concludes and says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, I think we must interpret that culturally. I have an aunt and uncle in a rather strict religious group that interprets it literally, and the men kiss the men on the lips and the women on the lips in that group. And I just shiver when I see it. It just makes me highly uncomfortable. And I don't think that's what it meant. Even in this day, I think it was the kiss on the cheek, like you see the Russians doing, you know, on both cheeks. And it was always, by the way, men to men and women to women. There was purity involved. But I think the point is we should be warm in greeting one another and express our love for one another, sometimes in a physical way, with an appropriate physical way. And then we are told at the end, peace or shalom to all you who are in Christ. And that peace means total well-being to those who are in Christ. We go through trials as the family of God together. But also we're to stand firm in God's grace together as the family of God. Peter here says, I've written to you briefly, meaning the whole letter, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. That means there's a false grace. And there is. There are those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. That is not true grace. There are those who say that grace means, well, we just kind of tolerate everybody and everything and anything and don't worry about sin. That's false grace. There's true grace that says, as Peter has said, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. That's true grace. And so we need to be on guard against false grace and stand in true grace and realize that true grace is not opposed to exerting ourselves, to waging war against the lusts that wage war against our soul and so on, as we've seen. True grace of God, and we stand in it in the time of trial with one another. Elizabeth Hansen was a medical missionary in Central Africa for a number of years. The country in which she served came under a rebellion, and one night a bunch of wild rebels broke into her room and raped her on a dirt floor. As this horrible thing was going on, Elizabeth laid there calling out to the Lord and saying, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? And in an almost audible voice, she says that the Lord replied to her, when you chose to follow me, you gave me not only your mind and your heart, but you gave me your body as well. They're not just doing this to you, they're doing it to me, and I'm with you. She didn't tell that story very often. One time, a number of years later, she was lecturing in the United States on a technical medical subject when she sensed the Holy Spirit impressing upon her to tell that story. She did. She finished her medical lecture, and everyone left the room except for two teenage girls. They kind of came up, one standing a little further back than the other. The older girl came up to her and said, hello, ma'am. She introduced herself and she said, that's my 13-year-old sister over there. And 2 months ago, she was raped in the park and she hasn't spoken a word since. Could you talk to her? And Elizabeth's eyes were lifted up to meet the eyes of this hurting little girl. And they both filled with tears and they wept and they embraced. And Elizabeth began to share with her the true grace of God, that Jesus Christ died for all her sin, and that if she would turn to him, he would forgive her sin and make her whole and use her in his purpose. And that little 13-year-old girl today, I understand, is serving on the mission field because Elizabeth Hansen was willing to let God take her pain and use it to make her strong so that she could minister life to someone else. Suffering is never easy, but if we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, not shake our fist at him, humble ourselves and cast all our cares upon him. And then when the devil attacks, we resist the devil firm in our faith. And we trust in the God of all grace who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, that he is going to use this trial to strengthen us. And we realize that we stand in this true grace with all of God's saints. We'll grow solid through our suffering. Let's bow.